Job chapter 21, verses 13 through 17. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. And let's pray. Father, please help us this morning. We come to your word. Lord, I pray that please, Lord, we could learn about you, to walk more closely with you, to love you more. Lord, you love us. You know all about us. You're not the weak link. Father, in our weakness, Lord, we just come this morning saying, please open our eyes. Help us to behold wonderful things out of thy law. And we just ask this, please, for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God uses this chapter and he says that wicked people trust in their riches, and whenever they do, they have no use for God. This is why they question God. This is why they question the word of God. And so you end up with verse number 14. Therefore they, who's that? The wicked in their riches, they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And then verse number 15, they ask a question that God's going to answer here. But watch, it says, What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? You know, when you read, we studied the book of Exodus this morning in Sunday school. And when Moses said, Let my people go, what was Pharaoh's first response? Who is the Lord that I should serve him? What do I need God for? And here, the wicked are saying about the same thing. Why do I need to pray? You're talking as if God's personal, as if God cares about me, and I don't need God. And he, why should I get saved? Why should I allow God in my life and make living for him a priority? You're in chapter 21. Go to chapter 22 and look at how God answers the question in verse 21. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Therefore good shall come unto thee. Have you ever heard the word, that's an acquaintance I have? God says if you will acquaint yourself with God, you could have peace. Now, how do you define the word acquaint? I looked it up, and it means to make oneself known, and it's where you introduce yourself to be known. In other words, it's not, hi, what's your name? This is my name. Good. God bless you. Glad to see you. It's you're introducing yourself, acquaint yourself with God. You would introduce yourself to God saying, Lord, this is me, and Lord, I want to know you. That's where you acquaint God. I'm seeking you. I don't want to just know about you. I don't want a general knowledge about you. I want to know you. And God says, if you'll do that, well, read the verse. Acquaint now thyself with him, with God Almighty, and be at peace. And thereby good shall come unto thee. It reminds me of a verse. We're going to come back. But would you take your Bible and go to the New Testament? Go to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, 2 Peter, right back near the book of Revelation, and look at 2 Peter. And yes, I realize this morning's lesson is a doctrinal lesson on who God is. I want to show you this morning how personal Almighty God is. But the more you learn about God, if you'll acquaint yourself with him, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, God says you can have peace to the degree you're willing to know God. You say, well, what about God knowing about me? He already knows about you. He already knows every hair that's on your head or not on your head. Amen? He knows how tall you are. He knows where he put you. He knows what family he put you born in. God already knows all about you. God doesn't need to get to know me. I need to get to know God. And to that degree that I'm willing to learn about him and know him is the degree I can have peace. You're there in 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God. Let me say it again. The more you're willing to learn about God and know him, God says the more peace he multiplies towards you. He blesses that. God says, you really want to know me? You want to know about me? Very few people do. If you're willing to know about me and you'll take my word and learn, God says, I'll bless you and help you. That's why there's blessings in reading your Bible. Amen? That's how we know God. This morning, I want to leave you with a thought, and I'm going to just work on this morning. Bible-believing Baptists are the only ones who have a personal God. Listen closely. How the Creator, Jehovah God, that dwells in eternity and spoke the worlds into existence, how he causes the hills to smoke at his presence, and yet he is still mindful of me and thinks about me and wants to save me and live inside me is absolutely amazing to me. We sung the song, that thou my God shouldst die for me. When the song was penned, he was overwhelmed that the Creator, the one I sinned against, would be willing to come down to this earth. We'll celebrate it, I hope, in the next couple of weeks, that God would come to die in my place. What a wonderful thought. God was willing to do something I'm not willing to do. Amen? Am I willing to die for those that have wronged me? That's a love, honestly, I know nothing about. Amen? Watch this. You've never heard a Muslim pray a prayer, oh, how I love Allah. He's done so much for me. You've never seen that. You've never seen a Muslim crying when they pray. And you never will either. That's because he's not a personal God. Think with me just for a second. You've never seen a Catholic. You've seen a Catholic screaming in penance. I did when I went to the bottom of the Vatican. You can watch them at the tombs of the popes, going through the rosary, screaming. I mean, it was awful being down there. Echoes of screams everywhere. It's a U-shaped, and there's, you know, caskets of the Pope, rooms on either side. People are in there screaming, but no one's crying, oh, I love Jesus. No one's saying, ah, here I am praying for that, you know, to that Pope or praying to that quote-unquote saint, and oh, they've done so. It's because it's not personal. It's not personal. Just as a break, Catholics are taught that Jesus is angry with them and that they need to go through Mary to appease the anger of Jesus since she's his mother. And they use the philosophy, oh, go to mom. Dad's the meanie, go to mom. And that's why they pray to Mary. If you doubt that, ask them. Why do you pray to a woman? Well, I'm going, you know, mom's nicer than dad. So that type of thinking, what a carryover. Think with me just for a second. All works-based religions generate their labors from one cause, fear. There's no personal God that loves them and cares about them. They're wrapped up in the cause. The bee is important for the health and the power of the hive or the whole, but there's nothing that's personal. That's why the mothers throw their babies into the Nile for the crocodiles. It's always the thought that the deity is angry and we must appease them. That's why the Catholics whip themselves in penance till their back is bloody. Or you look down once a year that trip in Mexico City where they make to the temple and the knee trails of blood go up the stairs and they've walked for miles on their knees till their knees are bloody. What? Why? Trying to make God happy, trying to find acceptance, because God is so angry with them. Can I just finish this? You've never heard any works-based religion, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, you've never heard them say, God has done so much for me, I love him above everything else. I have a God this morning who created me, and I have a God who saved me. My Creator became my Savior. That is amazing. Until you get saved, you will never have assurance and acceptance. You're there in 2 Peter. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 1? I'm going to read to you Isaiah 32 verse 17, but you go to Ephesians chapter 1. Isaiah 32 says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." What a verse. God says, when I save you, I give you a quietness and an assurance that you're going to heaven. You don't have to wish or hope or, oh, maybe if I go to church just a little bit more, if I get baptized, or maybe if I read more of the Bible, I can. God says, when I save you, in Isaiah 32, 17, there's a quietness and a peace that God gives that comes with salvation. I'm not trying to earn God's favor anymore. I couldn't earn it before I got saved, and today, now that I'm saved, I still can't earn it. Amen. There's nothing I did before I got saved that earned God's favor, and since I've been saved for 33 years, there's nothing I've done in 33 years that still allowed me to get God's favor. I'm still an undeserving, hell-deserving sinner that is saved by the grace of God. But there's nothing in my life other than Jesus that earns His favor. You're in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this. Look at verse number 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That word saint, did you know when you get saved, you become a saint? See, the Catholic teaching is you have to venerate or make holy people, certain people, because they do certain things. That's not in the Bible. What's in the Bible is when you get saved, you become a saint. What's the word saint mean? A sanctified or separated one because of the holiness of God. Everybody, if you're saved, you are a saint. We don't call you a saint because it's been so misinterpreted, but the Bible does. Amen? You're a saint in the eyes of God. Look at verse number 2. It says here, "Grace be to you." To those of you that are saved, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with, what a verse, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Look at verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. And what a verse. Wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. This morning, if you're saved, you're accepted. I don't have to earn God's favor this morning. I didn't come to church to get more on God's good side or to make God happy. I came to church to learn more about the One who loved me and died for me. I can't. If you're saved this morning, if you read the verse, God accepts you based on what Jesus did for you and washed you in His blood. You're accepted. What's wonderful, I stand before God as a blood-bought, washed child of God. God sees me as His son. Listen, Christian, when God looks at you, He sees you as His son, Jesus Christ, because you accepted Him as your Savior. That's why you're accepted. Now I come humbly, I come boldly with freedom of speech to the throne of grace, but I still come humbly and I realize I'm fully accepted by God. He receives me every time with open arms. Aren't you glad? We're accepted in the Beloved. To watch verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God says, now let me take the opposite of that. God says a lost person cannot have peace. You can have peace and acceptance and quietness and assurance. Isaiah 32, Ephesians 1. You have that, child of God. But if someone's lost, they can't have peace. You say, are you sure? Isaiah 48, 22 and Isaiah 57, 21. Both of those verses say, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. You say, well, how do you define wicked? Yeah, just means drug dealers and murderers. And listen closely. When someone would not accept Jesus Christ who died for them, and all that God went through to die for us, God sees that as wicked. That's a lost person. And God says there is no peace to a lost person, to a wicked person. We have a personal God this morning that created you, loves you, and knows you. But He wants you to know Him. God wants to spend time with you. Okay, you're there in, where are you at there? You're there in Ephesians. Go to Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 6. If I tell you this morning, you have a personal God that wants to spend time with you. I understand that I should want to spend time with God. But when I find out God wants to be with me, that thought blows my mind. I need Him. Now, He doesn't need me, but He wants to be with me. That's amazing to me. You say, prove that, preacher, with the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. You know how when they pray the same thing over and over again? God says don't pray the rosary. Don't grab a bead and pray, you know, and then grab the beads and say the same prayer, and then the same prayer, and the same prayer. God says don't do that. That is what heathen people do who don't have God. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, I don't want you praying to me like a robot. You say, why? Finish verse number 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them. Watch, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of. And then I think the key word is here, before ye ask Him. Before. God already knows what your needs are. You say, well, if God already knows what my needs are, then why doesn't God meet my needs? Because God wants to spend time with you and you asking Him. You're not going to tell anything God in prayer that He doesn't already know, right? That's why you take the tragedy. That's why you take the need to God in prayer. He already knows, and He says, I've been waiting for you to come to me. I want to spend time with you, and I want you to acknowledge with your mouth your need for me. I want to be with you. But God already knows what you have need of. God already knows your greatest prayer request. I can take you to other verses. I can take you to Luke chapter 12, verse 29 to 30. It says, your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. So God knows what your needs are better than you do. Your God wants to spend time with you because He's a personal God. This is why church is so important. Can you take your Bible now? Go back to the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. I'm a little shotgunny right now trying to lay a foundation for this truth, but if you could leave this morning realizing God wants you to know Him and He's knowable. If you could leave here this morning thinking God, knowing from the Bible, God wants to be with you, I think you'd pray more. I think you'd depend on God more if you knew He wanted you to do so. It's one thing to look at our need from my need to God. I know I need God. But I didn't know He wanted me. I didn't know He enjoyed being. I know I'm supposed to enjoy being with Him, but I didn't know it was the other way. What a God. And once you get saved, that's what you can experience as a child of God, that He actually wants to be with you. Look at verse 1. Now, verse 5 is what I'm going to focus on, but I just want to show you the build-up to this. Jeremiah chapter 5, and look at verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Okay, look at verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. I wish you'd underline these words here, if ye can find a man. Did you know God's always looked for a man to pray? In the book of Jeremiah, God's getting ready to judge Jerusalem. He's getting ready to spank them, and there's nothing that can happen. And yet God says in chapter 5, run everywhere you can before I send the butchering soldiers through. If you can find one man that's willing to pray. And God says not one man could be found. Did you know to this day God's still looking for one man? What a verse. God says, see if you can find a man that's willing to pray. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I wish verse 5 was marked in your Bible. Watch this. I will get me unto the great men and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. You say, why is that important? God wants you to know Him, and one thing He gives you is His Word. Guess what else He gives you so you can know Him? A good Bible-believing church where there's men of God in there that have loved the Lord for a long time and know the ways of the Lord. Doesn't say, I will get me onto YouTube, or I'll get me onto Instagram or Pinterest or whatever. God intends for you to go to church, and guess what? The younger people get to be around the older people who have walked with God and experienced answers to prayer and seen people saved, and they've known the way of their God. And they're not wrapped up in this instantaneous garbage that's on the internet. Look, ask Brother Wilkins about a flat earth. I will get me unto the men of God who have walked with the Lord and have been in it for a long time. That's the benefits of church. God says, I give you my word. And then, if you want to know me, God says, I give you older Christians that know what it's like how to stay in church. And they've been tempted, like everybody else, to get out of church. When the bottom falls out, when the tragedy hits, they still know how to trust God when they can't see beyond tomorrow. I will get me unto the great men. And will, I don't worship a man. I don't worship a man either. I've never worshiped a man. But let me tell you something. When somebody's been saved a long time and they're still in church, and they still love the Lord, they're still praying for missionaries, and their heart's still right, brother, there's something you can learn from them. They've stuck by the stuff, and it hasn't been easy. Amen? Your view of the Lord Jesus Christ determines your attitude towards sin and service. Wicked people want a perverted God with no accountability. Carnal believers view the Lord as a permissive God of love, and everything's done in the name of love. Nothing's ever done in the name of obedience. Obedience doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is love. Can I tell you this morning, as a pastor, I think your greatest hope is that I love God more than you. Think about what I just said. If I love you more than I love God, then I have a tendency to tailor things to you and tell you only what you want to hear, right? But if I love God more than I love you, then I'll tell you the hard things for your benefit, right? So one of your hopes is, I hope preacher loves God more than he loves me, because that way he'll tell me the Word of God. Amen? That's pretty frank, isn't it? That's as true as it gets. Love God first. That's the first commandment. What's the second? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Right? It's supposed to stay in that order. It's never supposed to get reversed. Okay? Everything's done in the name of love. Now, first of all, truths about God, every person needs to know. Ready? First of all, God can be known. Satan wants people to believe that God can't be known, that he's not personal, that he doesn't care. Satan doesn't tell sinners that there's no God. He just destroys the possibilities of a genuine, intimate relationship with him by reducing God to a presence or a force, a faceless entity to be fashioned and constructed by their own predispositions and opinions. Satan would rather you make up your own idea of God by filling your heart with philosophies that begin with phrases like this. I can't believe in a God who would fill in the blank. Or, well, here's a classic. We all worship the same God. No, we don't. I heard one idiot say, you know, the Muslims pray to Allah, we pray to Jehovah, we're all praying to the same God. You got a screw loose. There is nothing similar between Allah and Jehovah. But that's being taught. We deal with a Bible ignorance in our age. What people think they know about God is basically Hollywood and internet-based instead of Bible-based. Now, there's always been many conceptions and opinions about God that had nothing to do with the Bible. All the way back to Bible times, you had the Ebionites, and they had an unrealistic view of the Lord Jesus. They followed a lowly Nazarene because he's nice and non-offending and peace-loving and he's revolutionary. He's what our modern day we would call hippies. You know, Jesus is love. Just smoke the dope and sing a song. Did you know that's been around for 2,000 years? It's just had different forms. Then there's people, in the Bible times, there were Essenes. Essenes. They believed in a works of self-denial and self-mutilation, and that if you did it enough, it warranted eternal life. They were the people, some of them would get on top of like 20-foot-high poles with one platform, just room enough to stand and sit, and then they would stay up there for a year. Goofy. But they thought they could earn salvation by punishing themselves. Wow, that's just messed up. People would have to, they'd have to raise up food to them. You know, they couldn't work, couldn't do anything but sit on top of a pole, you know, for a year, night and day. We would call that modern day legalism. Then there's always been Judaizers. They held to a system of religious fundamentals and standards of the law as a means of spirituality. In our day and age, we would call Judaizers a work salvation crowd. There's plenty of those. And finally, back in the Bible times, there were Alexandrian philosophers from Alexandria, Egypt. They believed that education gives you the right to criticize and correct the Bible. That would be what your modern-day non-denominational crowd holds to. If you're educated enough and you have a doctorate and you're taught philosophy enough, then you can correct the Bible. Can I tell you something? You're never supposed to correct the Bible. The Bible's supposed to correct you. Never. You're never supposed to say that word is supposed to say. No, it says God said what he meant, and he meant what he said if you got a King James Bible. Amen? Jesus Christ came in the flesh to reveal God to us that we might know him. Just listen to these verses. I'll have you go to a couple. Just listen. Hebrews 1:3 says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, listen, hath in these last days, the last 2,000 years, spoken unto us by his Son. By his Son. He's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of the person of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. God has spoken unto us by the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was born. That's what we're getting ready to celebrate. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And if you wonder what Emmanuel means, it's interpreted in Matthew 1:23. Emmanuel, which is being interpreted as what? God with us. What do we celebrate at Christmas? That God came down to earth when we couldn't go to God. And he was willing to come to be misunderstood, lied about, and tortured to death in my place. Emmanuel, God with us. What a personal God. Jesus Christ is God Almighty in the flesh. Jesus Christ came to this earth to show us the Father so we could know God. Take your Bible and go to Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 4. I just want to show you this. There's many, and I know we don't have time to go to it all, but God wants to be known. God can be known. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came so that we could know God. God is not somebody that's far off and that you can't know anything about. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's several verses. Just watch this. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verse 7. For what nation is there so great, and then notice this phrase, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? See the word so nigh? That means so close. The only reason people don't know God is because they don't want to. Jesus said in Jeremiah 29:23, ye shall search for me, and ye shall find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. That doesn't mean your emotions. Your heart is your mind. When you're looking to understand God, God says, you find me through my word when you want to know me. And God says, I don't hide from anybody. You know me through my word. And if you really want to know me, I'll let you find me. What a God. What a personal God this morning. And next, God, I told you, God wants to be known. God makes himself known. Next, God, what does God want us to know about him? God wants you to know that he's holy. The most important truth in the Bible about God is that God's holy. You say, preacher, I already know that. I know, most bumper stickers all across America say, God loves you. I'm glad they do. But that doesn't mean anything to anybody. People see God loves you and they're like, yeah, 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 of course he does, because I'm so lovable. You know why God loves you doesn't grab you? It impresses you that God loves you when you know how unlovable you are. When you know what a sinner you are before God, when you understand how holy God is. Now that impresses me. God loves me. It should shock you. It should amaze you. It should keep you in awe. God loves me? Wow. What a God. Not, yeah, 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 of course he does. That's the way most Americans respond to that bumper sticker. Holiness is God's regulative trait. His holiness controls or regulates all of his other characteristics. He will not, for instance, alter his holiness for mercy, love, or grace. To do that would violate his very essence of holiness. I could take you to Leviticus chapter 11 this morning where God says, I am holy. I could take you to 1 Peter where God says, be ye holy for I am holy. I could take you to Joshua 24 where God says, he is a holy God. Psalm 99 says, it is holy. He is holy. The Lord our God is holy. I could take you to Psalm 22:3, but thou art holy. And I think you get the point. God says he's a holy God. Holiness in the Bible means separation from all that is common or unclean. When we speak of the holiness of God, we're saying that God is distinctly separated and set above all of his creatures, and he's equally separate from all moral evil and sin. Israel and modern man have a faulty idea of God. Now take your Bible and go right in the middle of your Bible to Psalm 50. Here's the mistake that we make. Psalm chapter 50 and look at verse 21. Psalm chapter 50 and look at verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Here's the mistake, ready? Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. God says, you know what your greatest mistake is? Is you think I'm like you. God says, I'm not like you. I don't think like you. I don't love like you. My relationships are not like you. God says, I don't. See, here's how we love. We love like this. You love me, I love you. If you're nice to me, I'm nice to you. If you scratch my back, I scratch yours. We trade. We don't love. God says, when I love you, I give to you regardless of what you give back to me. Who do you know that does that? God says, your greatest mistake in trying to know me is thinking, well, I do that, then God must do that. No, God doesn't do that. God doesn't think that way. God doesn't love that way. We stop loving people when they mistreat us. God says, I never stop loving you. My love for you never stops. It's an everlasting love. Take it to Jeremiah 33, verse 3. God says, If you know me, separate yourself from who I am. And God says, look at me through my word, not your personal experiences. Not your personal experiences. This is why you can only, okay, you're there in Psalm. Go over a couple of books to the right to Isaiah chapter 8. Ready? Isaiah chapter 8. And look at verse 19. Isaiah chapter 8. And look at verse 19. Very important verses in your Bible. Look, this is what makes me a Bible-believing Christian. The Bible has to enter into it. My emotions mean nothing. My feelings mean nothing. My opinions mean nothing. Amen? The only thing that I know that is right is God's Word. There's been times I thought I was right, and I was dead wrong. You know why? Your heart lies to you. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, our heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. I'm sorry, that's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Our heart's desperately wicked. What do you mean, trust your heart? Just follow your heart. That's worldly. That's what the movies say. No, don't follow your heart. Your heart will lie to you. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. They're saying, if they claim to be spiritual, if they're doing weird things like barking like dogs and peeping, just they're spiritual, ask them about God. Yeah, they'll give you a straight answer. He's saying, don't do that. Look at here. It says, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, in verse 20, I wish was marked in your Bible, to the law and to the testimony. Watch this. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. My only measure for what's right and what's wrong is the Bible. And if they say, if anybody tells me anything that does not line up with the book, it is proof that God is not in them, no light in them. God is light, God is a spirit, God's a consuming fire, God is jealous, right? No light is in them. If they tell me anything that contradicts the book, this book is what's truth. Amen. This is how I know God, not by people's opinions or feelings. I said this morning, God can be known. God is holy. God's law is a direct expression of who and what God is. His law is holy. God is holy. Now, I want to leave you with a thought this morning. And since you know God's personal, I hope I've tried to show you that this morning. And God wants to be with you. Christian, do you want to be with God? Is He worth putting in your schedule? Well, I've just got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to get this done, or I've got to get it. Can I tell you something? The world will always beg for my time. God says, I don't beg you for nothing. You can read Psalm chapter 50. God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God says, I'll tell you who I am. I'll show you what I've done for you, and I want to be with you. When you're ready, you meet me on my terms. Christian, could I ask you this? Knowing that God is personal, and He wants to spend time with you, do you want to spend time with Him? Is He worth to you your time? I could answer that. I know He is. But this morning I wanted to use an angle, a truth. We have a personal God. He'll hug you anytime you want. He's as far away as you want Him to be, and He's as close as you let Him be, if you'll come to Him through His Word. What a God. If you're saved, you're a saint with His acceptance. This morning, could I encourage you, enjoy your salvation. Enjoy your relationship with God. He's not just someone to know about. He's someone to talk to. He lives inside of you if you're saved. I hope it's an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Lord, when the world is told so many lies through so many thoughts, and Satan's the father of the lies, Father, Your word is truth. Lord, bless these people. Help us, please, to know that You're a personal